We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I am reminded this morning of 2 Timothy 4:1. I am therefore thoroughly testifying before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one about to be judging living and dead according to his appearing in his kingdom. Proclaim the word. Stand by when opportune and inopportune. Reprove, rebuke, encourage in all patience and doctrine. I believe I will be reminded of that every time I teach you anymore. But a couple things before we start, because we have some serious study before us. Sean, I have a whole slew of notes up here this morning, and Sean's been asking me for years how much is in a slew. Scads of them, yeah. And so we got a lot to do this morning. Let me tell you about this first. I told Rick last time I spoke with him when we were together, last time we were together, I said, we're about ready to do some purple that's going to, we're just going to win if in the purple wars. You have a purple house. You have more purple than anybody I've ever seen. We're going to do something in Indiana. Just, we're going to win. And here we are today with our purple pulpit. I commissioned such, and this is the most beautiful pulpit in the world. I commissioned the HGTV lady, that is Laura, to do this. She's done a beautiful job on this. I love this thing. So that's the one. The other one was this morning, this is just an old pastoral joke. Anybody gets baptized, I usually ask them, and they asked me about how it's going to go. I said, well, how long can you hold your breath? And sometimes I get a number, and I'll usually just put tack 10 seconds onto that. So, you have to do better than that. I'm going to be praying while you're under the water, and it lasts about 10 seconds more than they said. And so I went up to Aubrey this morning. I said, hey, I've got something really important to ask you. How long can you hold your breath? And she paused. She went like this. Best answer I've gotten for that. Long enough. So come watch Aubrey hold her breath for long enough today. All right. You can see that you have in your text that is in front of you, Daniel chapter 8. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day that I speak with you, we will be beginning Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, a study in such book. I'm terribly excited about this as I've begun to teach it. But with the discontinuing of our Friday evening studies, and there in Daniel, I thought, I want to teach this one chapter. We've gotten up to this in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Daniel, and we have not gotten to chapter 8 yet, and so we will cover chapter 8 today and not go through the rest of Daniel probably, but fully intend to start Leviticus next time. To begin, though, let's start, as has become our custom as of late, with an incarnational introduction. And then we're going to take off here, long before us, Matthew chapter 16 for our incarnational introduction. Beginning at verse 13. And Jesus, having come into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, was asking his students, saying, who are men saying that I, the Son of Man, am? So the Lord refers to himself here as Son of Man. Now, there is more to that than simply that he is human. But it certainly includes that and is based upon that. In our text today that we will be studying, the text proper, we'll have occasion to make reference to this term that he uses for himself, Son of Man. But understand right now that while that is a messianic title, it is a messianic title that emphasizes his humanity. So the Lord refers to himself as the Son of Man. Verse 14, and they said, some John the Immerser, but others Elijah, but different ones Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but you, who are you saying me to be? And having answered, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's just word that a little bit differently. You are the Messiah, God the Son. And having answered, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in the heavens. So God revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Son of God. Here is a passage wherein our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by both Son of Man, indicating his humanity, and Son of God, indicating his deity. And thus our incarnational introduction. Today we come to Daniel chapter 8, and it is my intention, and it's almost absolutely necessary to cover this whole chapter today. I don't know how you'd do that in divisions. It just wouldn't work. And so we must cover all of our chapter today. There is much here, though. And so let's begin. We won't read the chapter and go back and take it a verse at a time. We'll encounter it as Daniel encountered it. Try to put yourself in Daniel's shoes, so to speak, and let's experience this vision with him. In year 3 of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a revelation was seen by me. Me, Daniel. Now, Daniel does not have he's not thinking about what me, Daniel, will help us with in the future. But there are myriads out there that say that Daniel did not write this, or that Daniel did not write this book. Books of theological study, biblical study, the kind that I think you would want if you are conversant in Hebrew, not conversant, but if you're reading Hebrew, and if you are serious about Bible study, these books cost a lot. And they're not general, they're much less expensive today because of internet and Amazon and things like that. But especially before, these used to cost a great deal. And having spent a good amount of money over the years on books and getting them home and finding within minutes, this is trash, I said, I'm not doing this anymore. And so I got savvy a long time ago. And there are certain things in certain books and certain things dealing with certain subjects that I go to at the onset. I will look for certain things in certain books. Let's say I was looking at a book on Daniel. I would go immediately to the front of that book to see if it was worth anything. and look at some of its introductory material. If it refers to Daniel as pseudo-Daniel, not buying this book. That's Daniel didn't write this, but everybody calls this book Daniel, you understand. And they're saying that while everyone calls this book Daniel, we know that Daniel didn't really write this. Okay, this book is trash. If it says in it that this book was written in the 2nd century B.C., trash. All right, you are looking at a book that is written by a non-Bible believer. But we'll talk about why they say that, why they would date the book that way. Understand, though, that when they date the book that way, they make the whole book a lie. Okay? This is our takeaway point at the end of our study today. And so we'll talk about that then. But he specifies me, Daniel. So Daniel, and frankly, the only way we would even know of a Daniel is this book. If this isn't written by Daniel, then there is no Daniel. All right, this is what we know about Daniel. And this is, he says, at the end of verse 1, after the one seen by me at the start. Now, this is in year 3 of the reign of Belshazzar, and it's after the one seen by him at the start. So what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to Daniel 7:1, wherein we read in LMT translation, in year 1 of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel viewed a dream and revelations of his head upon his bed. So that took place in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, and that is the one it's the chapter just before this one, but that's the chapter that dealt with the four beasts, and the last one, the most vicious and violent, disgusting, foul and filthy, that satanic incarnation of government that we call Rome. All right, so we talked about that in great detail, and we covered really that whole chapter in Daniel when we were in our series on the revelation of Jesus Christ. We had to go to that passage. It was just, you can't teach that, the pertinent places in Revelation, without going there to Daniel 7. And so after that one, after the four beast vision that we've taught, this one that we haven't as of yet, this one was seen. Verse 2, and I saw in the revelation, and it was in my seeing that I was in Shushan the palace, which is in the jurisdiction of Elam. And I saw in the revelation, and I was upon the river Ulai. So he says, you know, in the having of this vision, I was in a city, Shushan. I was in a province, that city being Elam. And I was in the particular place in Shushan where I was on the bank of this river Ulai. And verse 3, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold. Now here's the vision. One ram standing before the stream, and two horns to it. And the two horns were high, and the one higher than the second. Now, when it talks about the second here, I think to avoid confusion, while this is the Hebrew word second, I think that people usually translate this as the other, because it does sound a little bit confusing to an English reader when we read this as the second. We're not talking about the second in the sense of the one that comes up in the after the first one, but the second that is the other one besides the one just mentioned. So the second that is the other besides the one I just got done talking about, you'll see it. See why we say that, make that distinction right here. And the one higher than the second, and the higher coming up after it. All right, so the higher one came up second. A ram, two horns, two high horns, one of them higher than the other. The second of them that came up higher. Verse 4, I saw the ram intensely butting toward the sea and northward and southward, and all the living beings weren't standing before him. And there were none rescuing from his hand, and he was acting according to his good pleasure, and he was causing to be great. And I was understanding, and behold, a buck of the goats entering from the west over the face of all the earth. And there was no touching at the earth. And the buck had a horn visible between his eyes. And he entered until the ram, master of the two horns, which I had seen standing before the stream, and he ran to it in the fury of his vitality. And I saw him causing to touch beside the ram. And he intensely embittered himself toward him, and he struck the ram and intensely broke its two horns. And there wasn't vitality in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him toward the earth and trampled him. And there was no rescuer for the ram from his hand. And the buck of the goats caused to be great until intensity. And as to his being powerful, the great horn was broken. And there came up four visible under it toward the four winds of the heavens. And from the one of them, one slight horn exited and became great, the remainder, toward the south and toward the sun rising and toward that of prominence. And it became great unto the army of the heavens, and it caused from the army and from the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them. And unto the authority of the army he caused to be great, and by him the continual was taken away. And the base of its sanctuary was caused to be cast down. And an army was given in rebellion over the continual. And it cast down to the earth, and it was acting and causing to advance. All right, that's a good deal of reading. We're going to come back to these things. But that's the vision. That's the substance of the vision. Our typist this week, as they were typing these things, I asked our beloved typist at some point, do you understand the things that you are typing? And they didn't say, as the Ethiopian eunuch, how can I unless a man teach me? But it was an interesting response. And do you understand what you're reading? You understand this? No? Okay. We get to understand this, initially at least, by an explanation that is coming from an angel that will be the customary apocalyptic angelic interpreter. And this is apocalyptic literature. Verse 13, let's get to that so that we can get help deciphering this. And I heard one holy one speaking. And one holy one, verse 13, said to the certain one speaking, until when is the revelation, the continual, and the desolating rebellion, to give both holy place and army trampling? So there's this one, there's this other one speaking to the other holy one. Both of these holy ones are angels. And there is reference made to this revelation, of course, but there's reference made to three things in that revelation in particular. The continual, which we'll talk about coming up, and the desolating rebellion. You're used to reading of this as the abomination of desolation. And then the giving of both the holy place and the army trampling. What is the holy place? Well, this has got to be the sanctuary in the temple that was standing in Jerusalem. And he said to me, now look at that, he said to me. So one is speaking, another asks this question, and the one to whom he is speaking turns and answers it to Daniel. So it would be as if I'm talking to someone else. Questions asked to me, and when I ask that question, I turn to someone else and give the answer to that, indicating that the question was asked for the benefit of Daniel, the one who is receiving the answer. The answer is in verse 14, and he said to me, until 2,300 evenings and mornings. You will notice that the Hebrew designation, let's go beyond the Hebrew, let's say that the divine designation of a day, beginning with evening, is here mentioned again, evenings and mornings. This is a way of saying 2,300 days, and the holy place will be made righteous. I thought that the holy place was already righteous. Well, something's going to happen here so as to make that holy place unrighteous in this sense, and it will have to be re-sanctified again. Understand that I'm saying things now that you might say, well, you know what you're talking about, but we're not, still not getting this right now. And you hold on, just hang on with me. Here it comes. Now we're going to start making sense of all that we've read in this vision. Verse 15. And it was in my Daniel. I like how he does that, almost like he anticipates. I know that he is not, but maybe the Holy Spirit is doing so, writing through him, anticipating what pseudo-scholarship of infidelity will say to these days, that this is not written by Daniel. And it was in my Daniel, seeing the revelation, that I sought understanding. And behold, standing before me like the appearance of a mighty man. This is similar to what we've seen in the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? When he says he sees a strong angel, or he sees an angel, a strong one. We've said that this may be something sort of like a dream situation where you just kind of know things, and you don't know how you know them, but you know in the dream that things are this way. I've never had a vision like this. I don't know exactly how this works. But if it doesn't work that way, then maybe it's like he's seeing a built angel. He's seeing a particularly muscularly appearing angel. This mighty man is an angel. You'll see, you know he is in verse 16. And I heard a human voice between Uli. That is, he hears a human voice. How do you get? How are you between Uli? That is between the banks of the Uli, like it's coming from the middle of this stream or this river. Here's a voice coming from the midst of the Uli, and it called and said, "Gabriel, cause this one to understand the sight." Now, whoever you want to ascribe the voice to, it's obviously, even if it is not God's voice, it's God-directed. So God is directing this appearance of a mighty man, which we know to be an angel. Gabriel is the name, telling Gabriel to cause Daniel to understand this vision. Now, this is Gabriel. This is Gabriel who appeared to Mary and told her that she would have the Lord Jesus Christ as a divinely conceived son. This is Gabriel who appeared to Zacharias and told him about the birth of John the Baptist. This is that same Gabriel. And this is the first time that we encounter him in the scripture, in the canonical order of the scripture. This is the first time that we see Gabriel in the Old Testament. But it's the angel Gabriel. And verse 17 says he goes to obey that voice. And he entered beside me where I stood. That is the mighty man, the appearance of the mighty man, this built angel Gabriel, comes close to Daniel. And at his entering, I was made alarmed, and I fell on my face. And he said to me, "Understand, son of humanity." Now, this sounds like I'm going to tell you this is exactly what it says in Hebrew. All right, but this sounds like Narnia. This sounds like C.S. Lewis. All right, this is literally son of Adam. All right, now Adam or Adam is either, you can either say Adam, in that all humans are descended from him, or because that name, we touch on this actually, not because of here, but because of something else, touch on this in this first Purple Pulpit installment when you pick that up. This idea of Son of Man. Adam is the word for humanity, because all of humanity was comprehended in Adam. Adam was the federal head of all of humanity. And so the Hebrew word for humanity is the name Adam, or Azam, more accurately as to its pronunciation. By the way, this is just a Christocentric point of interest. When the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man in the Scripture, that is in the Old Testament Scripture, it's not, both words are different. It is not, this is Ben Azam. All right, so this is Hebrew word for son, and in construct state, Adam, that's the word for humanity. When the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man, it is in the chapter previous to this. That chapter is written in Aramaic. That's the end of the Aramaic chapters of Daniel, and it is there, Bar Enosh, a different word for man, common to both Hebrew and Aramaic, and the Aramaic word for son. So whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man, it's a totally different term than it is here. This just refers to Daniel as a human. So understand, Son of Humanity, Ben Adam, because the revelation is for a time of an end. Now look, our conventional and standard translations really drop the ball here, because they make this articular. They make both words articular. A time, they make the time, and of an end, they make the end. This, how important is this thing that we call translation? How important is this? That gives me a totally different understanding of this. The time of the end means we're talking about eschatology at the end of human history. A time of an end means that this is one time of a particular end, but it's not the eschatological end necessarily. At this point, we might say it may be the eschatological end is a time of an end. But if you render it the time of the end, then I'm locked into understanding this eschatologically, and I'm going to submit to you that this is not eschatological. All right, so it's the ending of something. It's the time of the end of a particular thing. We're going to see that called the end of the time of the rage in a moment, or in some number of moments. And verse 18, and in his speaking with me, I was put in a deep sleep on my face toward the earth. And he touched me and caused me to stand on where I stood. That is, where I was, now on my face, where I did stand. He caused me to stand up at that very place. Verse 19, and he said, behold me. This is kind of dramatic, isn't it? It's like an angelic dramatic sense of, you know, penchant for drama. He says, behold me, causing you to know that which will be in the aftertime of the rage. Behold me. Like, watch me. Watch how masterfully I cause you to understand this. What will take place in the aftertime, that is the later time of, now articular, the rage. There's a specific rage, or a raging, that this is the end of, because it is for an appointed time of an end. Again, our standard and conventional translations tend to render this as the time of the end. It should be an appointed time of an end. All right, So not the time of the end. Let's behold him, causing Daniel to understand this, and we shall, I trust, understand this as well. Verse 20. The ram which you saw, master of the two horns, is the kings of Media and Persia. All right, now, got that? That's the clue. That's more than a clue. That's an identification. So with that identification, we want to go back to verses 3 and 4 and understand what we didn't understand at the beginning. Verses 3 and 4, Daniel 8, 3 and 4. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, one ram standing before the stream, and two horns to it. So this one ram, Gabriel has identified for us as the kings of Media and Persia. Note that it has two horns to it. One is Media, one is Persia. When they combined, when they merged and became one kingdom, we call that the Medo-Persian Empire. Right now when Daniel is speaking, he's speaking in year 3 of the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the last Babylonian king before, historically, Medo-Persia wipes out Babylon. And Babylon ceases to exist as an empire. So Daniel is seeing this vision about something, not even really about Babylon. We're not even talking about Babylon now. But he's seeing it in a time when Babylon rules the world. And Babylon isn't even considered here. And the next world empire, Medo-Persia, will be on the scene for a little while. Anyway, so two horns to it represent Media and Persia. And the two horns were high, and the one higher than the second. That is, Persia was more prominent than Media. Even today, it still retains that prominence. You still hear people refer to Iran as Persia. Their language, Farsi, is a linguistic. It's not a twist, even it's Persian. All right, P's and F's. If you studied Hebrew, you know what's going on there. Persian, Farsi. All right, it's essentially Persian, the language. Persia continued for eons, for centuries after this. You never hear about Media. The Medes were sort of enveloped. They were enclosed by the Persians. So initially there were two nations, and these two nations, who's ever heard of this even, where two nations voluntarily merge together. Medo-Persian Empire. And the higher coming up after it, the Persians were later it recognized as later in time, historically, than were the Medes. Verse 4, I saw the ram intensely butting toward the sea. Now, remember, Elam is a Persian province that was ruled over by Babylon at the time. But Elam is, if the ram is going to butt toward the sea, many times, our conventional standard translations render it, when you see the sea, they'll just render that the west. Because while that is what they're talking about, that's not the word. We should translate it the sea. But this is the word that a Jew would refer to as the west. Because Israel is right on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. You go west from Israel, you go into the sea. You go into the ocean. So he saw this ram butting westward. We can say that's what it means, though we should translate it as sea, and northward and southward. Why not eastward? Because it is the east. It's already got all of the east. And so it is going north, south, west to conquer the known civilized world at the time. Do you see how accurate this is, this vision? Like, once you get the key, who the ram is, well, then all of these things that seem so cryptic and enigmatic before, if you know history, immediately come together. If you are born in my generation, maybe a little earlier and down, you are history ignorant. All right, schools that used to teach this stuff, not the Bible, but the history that we're talking about here, schools used to teach this as common fare. People knew this. Nobody knows this now. The only people that know this now are Bible students. And I think there's something satanic to that. Like, let's not give people knowledge in their public school systems that will cause them to see the veracity of the Bible. Watch this. And all the living beings weren't standing before him. If this is a living being, we're likening this nation to a particular living being that we call a ram. Then what would other living beings be? Well, they'd be other nations. None of the other nations were able to stand before this ram. And there was none rescuing from his hand. That is, if you got in trouble with Medo-Persia, well, then you're just going down. Because no other nation is going to be able to help you. And he was acting according to his good pleasure. That is, he's doing whatever he wants to. And he was causing to be great. This is a Hebrew idiom. You're going to see it all throughout our text. To cause to be great. It's not to cause somebody else to be great, but it's to cause yourself to be great. And that is, he was magnifying self. And with this, let us go back to verse 21. We've got Medo-Persia now. Go back to verse 21 for Gabriel's explanation. And the hairy buck. This is the first time that we understand this particular goat to be hairy. The hairy buck is the king of Greece. Okay, that's the second key. He's just identified who the buck of the goats is. And the great horn that is between its eyes is the first king. First one that we're recognizing as king of a unified Greece. That's who the horn is. I don't know if you're picturing this the same way that I'm picturing this, but I'm picturing, you ever see those as you're driving somebody in a pickup truck is in front of you. They got a Dodge truck. You ever see those Dodge Ram trucks? That insignia, that ram, like a big horn sheep. It's got those two horns that kind of curl back like that. I'm picturing the ram like that. The goat I'm picturing is one of those mountain goats, though, that kind of look kind of cowish sometimes, those shaggy goats, those hairy white mountain goats. And right in the middle of his forehead, there's this big conspicuous horn. That's going to be the king of Greece. That the goat is Greece and the horn is its first king. Now let's identify the first king. The first king is Alexander, called the Great. I don't like to call him that way. I think our Alexander is far greater than that Alexander. So Alex the Great, sitting in the back there. This guy is nothing great. All right? So, but with what history refers to as Alexander the Great, that's who that is. He's the first king. Verse 22, and that being broken and stood under it. So Alexander the Great, that horn gets broken. Underneath it, from underneath that horn, four stood under it. Four kingdoms from the nation will stand, but not with its vitality. All right, so it doesn't have the kind of power, and no four of those kingdoms that come out of that will have this kind of, the kind of power that Greece and Alexander the Pseudo-Great had. With that understanding now of the buck of the goats, go back to Daniel 8:5. And we'll look at 5, probably down to 12 here. And I was understanding, this is when he first saw the vision, so Daniel 8:5, I was understanding, and behold, a buck of the goats entering from the west. Greece is west relative to Medo-Persia. right? I mean, is it even today, the nation that you call Greece, isn't that westward from Iran, which is Persia? So from the west, you see, once you get the keys, everything fits, if you know history, and most of us don't. But over the face of all the earth, so the goat is coming, the goat is running all over the map, all over the world. And there was no touching at the earth. It's like this goat has some kind of supernatural power to it. It's speeding. It's running, but it's not touching the ground. It's flying. This is to indicate a supernatural help that Greece has in conquering the world at its time. And the buck had a horn visible between his eyes. We've identified that, Alexander. And he entered until the ram, that is, he came right up close until the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, master of the two horns, which I had seen standing before the stream, and he ran to it in the fury of his vitality. And I saw him causing to touch beside the ram, that is, he came right up to the ram, right up to that border of that empire, and he intensely embittered himself toward him. And he struck the ram and intensely broke his two horns. So Greece breaks Medo-Persia. And there wasn't vitality in the ram to stand before him. In other words, there was no strength. The ram could not resist. Medo-Persia could not resist Greece. There was this movie put out a number of years ago. I've never seen it. I've seen little pieces, you know, playing in the groceries, not the grocery store, in the department store, or somebody's watching it. I walk in, it's on TV, something, you're going through the channels. I've seen little swatches of it, enough to get the gist of it. You know that movie, The 300? You have the Persians against the Greeks. I think they paint out the Greeks as the good guys, don't they? Yeah, I think so. I think the Greeks are painted out as the good guys. And I don't know enough about it. I didn't watch. I shouldn't even talk about stuff I don't know about. But I thought it was about the Battle of Thermopylae, which was and a bunch of stuff that has nothing to do with it and it never happened. But Greece and Medo-Persia at the time were embroiled in this bitter enmity, this animosity. Wars happened, battles happened all the time between them. But guess what? We were told here way ahead of time, if you would have read and understood Daniel, that it's not going to happen for Medo-Persia. They're going to be broken, and they are broken. Both horns, both of them, Medes and Persians, are defeated, and there wasn't vitality in the ram to stand before him, and he cast him toward the earth and trampled him. And lo and behold this, and there was no rescuer for the ram from his hand. Oh, that's what was said before about all the other nations that the ram was taking over. No one was able to rescue from the ram. Greece might say, it's your time now, but it's going to be my time in a little while. And it's turned around. Everything's happened now to the reverse. Now, Medo-Persia can't stand, and there's no rescuer. There's no one that they can look to deliver them from the hand of Alexander's Greece. Verse 8, and the buck of the goats caused to be great, there's that Hebrew idiom again, until intensity. And as to his being powerful, that is, what about his power? The great horn was broken. This is where the power was more invested, more in Alexander than in all those who were under him. And there came up four visible under it toward the four winds of the heavens. Now, with that, let's go back to the explanation of the angel in verse 23 and see the rest of his explanation. Verse 23, and in after time, Gabriel explaining now, and in after time of their kingdom, that is toward the end of this kingdom, so as to cause those rebelling to come to an end, a king will stand strong of faith and understanding enigmas. Now remember what was in verse 22. Once Alexander was out of the picture, from under it, that is, from under Alexander, people who were subjected, people who were in submission to Alexander, under him, four horns came up in the place of that one horn and toward four winds or four directions of the heavens. Verse 24. A king then will stand. Some king is going to stand out of those four. And his vitality will be mighty, but not in his vitality. That is, this isn't in him. This is not inherent. This is not natural. And he will cause extraordinaries to corrupt. That now, extraordinaries is the word that our CTs, that are our conventional translations, generally translate as miracles. They're not limited to miracles, but they're the things that aren't the ordinary. They're the things that are beyond the ordinary. They're the things that are the extraordinaries. They're the things that really matter. They're not the common. They're not the mundane. They're not the profane. They're not the things of the earth. These are the things of God. He is going to do things to things of God. He is going to cause things of God to undergo some kind of damage, to be corrupted, and he will cause to advance, just as he will cause to be great, is the idiom that he's going to make himself great. He will cause to advance, is the idiom that he's going to make himself advance, and will act, and will cause powerful ones and holy people to be corrupted. So he's going to take people of power, and it says holy ones. In other words, holy people, people who are holy, and we're not talking in some kind of worldly sense, we're talking about holy people of God, are going to be corrupted because of what he does. Holy people won't be holy anymore. Holy people will debase themselves. Holy people will be defiled. Holy people, because of what he does, will act in unholy ways because of this king. And upon his insight, that is a dark insight, I might say, upon his insight, he will cause fraud to advance in his hand. That is, he'll cause deception to have success, and it's because of his hand. That is, it's because of what he does. He will cause fraud to advance. And in his heart, he will cause to be great. That is, there's that idiom again, but he'll cause to be great in his heart. He thinks he's something that he isn't. There is arrogance. There is egotism. There is incredible pride in this person and insecurity, not insecurity, but in that thing that we call security. He will cause abundant ones to be corrupted. Lots of people will undergo corruption. All right, look, and over the authority of authorities, he will stand up. Now, there's a clue to who we're talking about in my translation here, as I think in most, because I capitalize that A. Who is the ultimate authority of all authorities? Obviously, it's God. So over, that is, above God, he'll stand up. He'll make himself like he's higher than God. And in an end of hand, he will be broken. That is, in an ending of the power that is what he can do with his hand, he'll be broken. And the sight of the evening and the morning that was said, it is truth. That evening and the morning, that's that evening and morning, the 2,300. But you, Daniel is told, stop up the revelation, because it is for abundant days. In other words, you know what? Just seal this up, because we're letting you know about this, but this is for a long time down the road. You're not going to be alive to see this. Very interesting that the revelation of Jesus Christ has the exact opposite language. Don't seal up the vision, because the time is near. That's a key to interpreting the book of Revelation, folks, that it's not mostly eschatological. All right. We have one verse down there left, but we've got to talk more about this king. We've got to identify who this Jamoke is. Go to verse 9. So back to Daniel 8. Daniel 8, not well, we're in the Daniel 8, but back to 8, 9. Actually, let's go back to 8:8. And the buck of the goats caused to be great until intensity, and as to his being powerful, the great horn was broken. And there came up four visible under it, under the four winds of the heaven. Yeah, this is exact. Listen, this is to the decimal point, to the scintilla. This thing is fulfilled in history. Alexander dies. That world empire, that Grecian empire, gets divided up upon his death between four of his generals. Lysimachus gets Thrace and Asia Minor. Cassander gets Macedonia and Greece. Ptolemy, and that's the way you say it in Greek, all right? You pronounce that P. You'll hear it Ptolemy. But Ptolemy gets Egypt, and Seleucus gets east to the Indus River. That is, he gets everything east. And everything east, this guy makes out like a bandit. This is way more land than any of the other three. Now, you see things, go into this great deal because of time's sake. But the Ptolemies, they get Egypt. You ever hear people talk like this? I've heard people talk like this. You probably have never heard people talk like this. But, back in the 60s, there was this epic thing. It takes just so long to watch it, and it's not terribly interesting to me. Even though I have these things, and it could be, I suppose. But I just don't trust their history. Don't trust Hollywood's history. Don't trust Hollywood's history. But back in the 60s, epic movie, right? If you've got as much age as I do. Like, you'll remember this if you're my age. You won't even know the person I'm probably talking about if you didn't. Huge star of the time, but nobody knows who she is now. Elizabeth Taylor. All right? Elizabeth Taylor plays Cleopatra for hours and hours. She plays Cleopatra. Right? And Cleopatra is an African queen. All right? And you get this person, you get this white woman to play this African queen. And Afrocentrism, which is a theological aberration, if you put anything in front of centrism, other than Christo, you know it's a theological aberration, right? But Afrocentrism, which is a theological construct, actually rewrites a lot of history. But even not in the theological realm, just in the, let's celebrate black culture kind of thing. Take great issues. Get mad because Elizabeth Taylor played Cleopatra. This is historically absolutely perfect. You should have got Elizabeth Taylor to play Cleopatra. Because she looks Greek. She's the daughter of a Ptolemy. She's the daughter of a Greek. She was not Egyptian. She took the name Pharaoh to herself because that's the name of the kings in the area that I rule over. She's Greek. She looks like a black-haired, white-skinned Elizabeth Taylor. She's a Ptolemy. She's not really an Egyptian. All right, but we're not so much interested in the Ptolemies. We're interested in the Seleucids. The Seleucids are where this slight horn that we've read from, this king, comes from. Verse 9, and from the one of them, the Seleucid one, the Seleucid dynasty, one slight horn. Do you see how the scripture even plays him down like some guy that he's going to act like he's greater than God? He's not even up to these kings. He's not even as big a horn as any of these other ones are. He's just a slight horn. exited and became great, the remainder, that is the rest he got toward the south and toward the sun rising and toward that of prominence. Now, note this time, note the accuracy here in these directions. Toward the south, toward the sun rising. And that's generally the word, I'm translating it literally for you, but that's generally the word that a Hebrew will use for east. He's got all of the east now. He's got this gigantic swath of land, more than anybody else, Seleucid. And the Seleucid dynasty, that is those who came after him, the ones who inherit that, there's a king that comes out of that, which is the guy, which is the Galut that we're talking about here, toward the south and toward the sunrise and toward that of prominence. What is that of prominence? In the Bible, what's the most prominent land in the Bible? Israel. He acts toward Israel. And verse 10, it became great unto the army of the heavens. Army is Tzavah. Here, God is Yahweh Tzavaoth. That is, he's the God of, he's the Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. This army is, we're part of it. It's the holy ones. All right. So once we got the key over deeper into our chapter here. But watch this. It became great unto the army of the heavens, and it caused from the army and from the stars to fall to the earth. The holy ones now that were defined more literally and more clearly in the explanation. Those holy ones are here in this apocalyptic depiction. They are like stars in the sky. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about it that way. Then the righteous will shine like the stars in the heaven in the kingdom of their Father. When the Messiah returns, we are likened to stars. He causes many of those stars to fall to the earth. In other words, their heavenly lifestyle now looks terribly earthly. That was the corrupting, that was the defiling of those that were holy. And an army was given in rebellion over the continual. What is the continual? Continual is an adjective, and in English you wait for a noun, so it doesn't make sense to just say the continual. But it is the continual, let's put a noun to it, the continual service of God. In other words, those extraordinaries where the whole world is just doing its useless, vain, futile things. But in Israel, you've got the temple, and you've got the morning and evening sacrifice, the burnt offering that never goes out that we'll be studying soon. You've got the showbread there that memorializes manna in the wilderness. You've got the golden lampstand that in type speaks of the glory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got temple service. You've got a priesthood. You've got the Levitical ministry. You've got all these extraordinaries happening in Israel in the land of promise. But some of these stars fall and the continual is taken away. And the base of its sanctuary was caused to be cast down. Desecration of the temple. And an army was given in rebellion over the continual. That is, this guy, this man, I'll tell you his name. History knows him as Antiochus Epiphanes. We're not going to call him that. We're just going to call him Antiochus. Because Epiphanes is one of the ways that he exalted himself over the authority of authorities. In Greek, remember he's Greek, I don't care where he is, I don't care that he lives in Syria. Just like I don't care that Cleopatra lives in Egypt. These people are all Greek. In Greek, Epiphania, it's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament all the time. There are different words that talk about an appearance. But out of these synonyms for something appearing, if you're talking about the appearing of God on the earth, you use Epiphania. And the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ are both referred to as Epiphania. It's God on the earth. It's not limited to that, but if you're going to talk about that, you're going to use that Greek word. He calls himself, his name is Antiochus, but he called himself Epiphanes, which is a making it toward himself. That's the only reason I'm not Epiphani. Epiphani is the noun. Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, as we say, is the person who is that. He took that name to himself because he said, I am God on this earth. As a result, that's exalting yourself over God, isn't it? Over the authority of the authorities. But as a result, he said, I don't want this God in Jewry, this Jewish God. I'm jealous. I'm God. I don't want that God worshipped. So here's what he did. This is going to sound strange to you. If you want to promote yourself as God in a country that doesn't think that you are, let's have gyms. Let's open gyms all over the country. He promoted gymnasiums. Now listen, hopefully this doesn't destroy your going to the gym. It's not going to destroy my going to the gym. But gym is short for gymnasium, and gymnasium comes from gymnos in Greek, that means naked. Because in the gymnasiums, which weren't like workout places so much as they were training facilities for the Olympic and Isthmian Games, the competitors all did so naked. So they called it the naked place. The naked place is like the track and field, you know, is the track field. That's the naked place. Because they ran their races naked, they did the shot put naked, they threw the javelin naked, and they trained naked. And look, to Jews, it's like, what? What are you talking about? Well, a lot of holy ones started training naked at the Greek gyms so that they could fit in, so that they wouldn't be killed. You understand? What else got you killed under Antiochus Epiphanes when he invaded Israel in what we call the intertestamental period? I'm going to be delicate about this. I'll be as delicate as Paul was about it. Drawing over. That's what Paul refers to it as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Are you circumcised? Don't seek to be uncircumcised. Literally, don't draw over. In other words, what he's saying is this was a surgical procedure to efface the effects of circumcision. Because the Jews are circumcised, the Greeks are not. If I go to the gymnasium to fit in, they're going to see you're not Greek. So the surgical procedure was effected, called drawing over. Now listen, that is in the book of 1 Maccabees. All of this is in 1 Maccabees. Don't get weirded out because I'm talking about the Apocrypha. It's a historical account. I don't count it as scripture, but it's a historical account. Go home and pull it up on your computer, 1 Maccabees. Read 1 Maccabees. It's a big read. It's a long book, and I think it's rather boring. But it will chronicle all that Antiochus did in those days. He made keeping the Sabbath a capital offense. You didn't go to work on Saturday. I don't care if you work the rest of the 6 days of the week. But if you don't go to work on Saturday, he kills you. Because Jews aren't supposed to work on Saturday. You're working now under Antiochus Epiphanes on pain of death. The big thing that people refer to that he did, though, was he sacrificed a pig on the altar, on the brazen altar in the tabernacle. And that was viewed as, that's what desolated the temple attendance. It was like, we can't even go to temple anymore. We can't even bring sacrifice anymore. The sacrificial altar was desecrated by a Gentile coming in and offering a pig on that altar. That was the abomination of desolation. That was the abomination that caused nobody to frequent the temple anymore, because the temple was defiled, and he passed an edict against keeping the law of Moses. If you kept the law of Moses, we're going to kill you. And a lot of the holy ones buckled under that pressure. And that's how he corrupted the holy ones. All right. I don't have time to go into this. And I knew that I'd have no kind of time to go into any all that's behind this. But enter Judas the Hammer, Maccabeus. The Maccabees that book gets named for is from this word Maccabeus that Judas particularly was called by. There's a family called the Maccabees, and they said, "We're not taking it. We're not standing for this. We're raising an army, and we're killing this guy. We're wiping out his army." Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for dedication. Hanukkah is the celebration of the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes, as it said here, that God would destroy his hand. His hand would be broken. So all of this for us, as cryptic, as mysterious as it sounds, as revelation-like as it sounds, is not something future, but something past. Verse 27, last verse, "And I, Daniel," keep stressing it's him, "was made to be and was sick for days." Hey. Okay, look at this. See this? See my tongue in my cheek? Yeah. Our Pentecostal, our charismatic brethren, you like revelations, like visions. I've never heard of one of our brethren whom we love dearly and greatly, and I'm not slamming them, but I am slamming this revelation penchant that they have. Hey, ever get sick for days when you get a revelation? No, I've never heard of that happening. One of the prophets of God, the scriptural writers, is nauseated. And it stays that way for days. But he serves the king. And so I arose and did the king's handicraft. Note what he calls, note the word that he uses for the king's work. This is a bunch of busy work that just does stuff for him at his whim. "And I secluded myself over the site. And there was no understanding." Yeah, there was no understanding. Because Daniel lived before the fulfillment of all these things. Listen, and I don't really want to wrap this up for the sake of our Sunday school teachers, but listen. The takeaway point here. Takeaway point here is this. At the School of Tyrannus and other places of lower learning, they will tell you that this was written in the 2nd century B.C. Why? Because of an anti-supernatural bias. If you know history, listen, if you know the history, even an unsaved person can recognize what's happening here. If you know the history of this, even unsaved people say, that is so pinpoint. That is so precise. That is so accurate. There is no way this could have been written until after the fact, and you made it up. Because they don't believe that God has prophets. And they don't believe in the ultimate prophet, the Messiah. They will say, listen, this is nuts. They will say, Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. Then they talk about other things, and then they say, the Septuagint was written in the mid-3rd century B.C. Daniel is in the Septuagint. How can Daniel be in the Septuagint and translated in the Septuagint in 250 B.C. when, according to you, it wasn't even written yet for another 150 years? Everyone recognizes that Daniel was written at that time. Daniel was written, not written in 250 B.C., translated in 250 B.C. You have to allow for circulation time. Daniel, for people to even know that that's scripture. Daniel is written in the early 5th century B.C. And being a prophet, God gives him this and gives him this flawlessly. And it comes to pass exactly as it happens. So what's the takeaway point when you know that? The divine origin of the Scriptures, just demonstrated here, but demonstrated in many other places. That is the fact that the only way you could get this right was to have supernatural help. And we're not left to guess as to what kind of supernatural help it is. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Holy men of God were carried along, born of the Holy Spirit. That knowledge should instill confidence in its truth when it's talking about other things, like how God will take care of you financially, or when it's talking about other things, about this is the way that you proceed in this particular situation. Or when it's talking about other things, when it's talking about agape, when it talks about church life, when it talks about you at your job, you can trust this. It's been verified by the fulfillment of prophecy as well as other things. Scratching the surface here. You got the gist of it, but there's so many particulars that we could go in here. Read 1 Maccabees, if you dare. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. I'm thinking like a half an hour. Meet you at Tulik for the baptism.